A happy Sabbath, dear ones, and welcome to our Youth and Adult Sabbath School on this fifth day of July 2025. Welcome to those that are here in the room, those that are joining us on the phone, and those listening to the recording of this service. And praise God that we're able to fellowship once again. The time is coming in which we won't have this kind of freedom, and we need to make the most of gatherings like this that we can, while we have freedom, or while we have freedom. So again, welcome, dear ones. And before we get into our study book, who would like to offer opening prayer? Please go right ahead.
We put up our heads and our hearts and come humbly before our Godhead. Righteous and Heavenly Father, as we come before thee once more to give you honor and praises, Lord Jesus, we thank you for waking us up for this morning. We thank you for taking us safely through another week. We thank you for the many blessings, for answered prayers, and for those prayers that are not yet answered. Help us, Lord Jesus, to keep our eyes upon you. Illumine us with your spirit and send your heavenly angels to encamp about us in our dwellings, in our going out, and our coming in. Lord, we thank you for everything that you afford us each day. Lord Jesus, we pray that you be with those that are sick and afflicted, those that are going through any type of maladies today, those that are in intensive care, those that are despondent, those that are doubtful. Lord, we know that all things are possible through you, dear Father God. We know that we can only but see what's in front of us, but you can see what is to come, dear Father. And though we don't know what tomorrow holds, we know that you do, and we trust you, dear Father God. Help us to march on in your strength and not leaning on our own understanding. Please open up our eyes, our ears, and bless our spirit today, dear Father God, that we may behold wondrous things. And we invite you into our homes and our hearts, dear Father, that you may sit and sup with thee. We thank you and we love you, dear Father God, in no other name than Jesus Christ, our blessed Redeemer, we pray. Amen.
Amen. Thank you, dear sister. Well, we are in the very last chapter of Christ Object Lessons. And this is a very important chapter. It's chapter 29. It's titled, To Meet the Bridegroom. And it begins on page 405. Just 1 second here. There we go. Christ with his disciples is seated upon the Mount of Olives. The sun has set behind the mountains, and the heavens are curtained with the shades of evening. In full view is a dwelling house lighted up brilliantly as if for some festive scene. The light streams from the openings, and an expectant company wait around, indicating that a marriage procession is soon to appear. In many parts of the East, wedding festivities are held in the evening. The bridegroom goes forth to meet his bride and bring her to his home. By torchlight, the bridal party proceed from her father's house to his own, where a feast is provided for the invited guests. In the scene upon which Christ looks, a company are awaiting the appearance of the bridal party, intending to join the procession. So there's some very important clues, truths that are found in this paragraph. And so let's take some time to point these out. The first is that there is light streaming from the openings of the house. There's an expectant company waiting around. And a marriage procession is soon to appear. This wedding is held in the evening. So that means there has to be torches to guide the procession to the house of the groom or the father's house. So the bridegroom then goes from his house over to the bride's house, picks her up, and then they travel back to his home or his father's home. This is done, again, by torchlight. Then there's invited guests. So no one can just show up and try and crash the party, right? Only invited guests are allowed to partake in these festivities. So why is it in the evening? Why do they need torchlight in order to join the procession and go to the groom's house? Why wouldn't it be in broad daylight? Any ideas?
I think it's the cool of the day. I prefer to get out and work in very late evening myself.
Yeah, it definitely would be cooler. any other thoughts or comments?
Maybe everyone would be done working for the day and it's easier for them to gather together because their work is done.
That's a good point. Good point. Any other thoughts?
Maybe it's after Sabbath.
Well, when you look at the day beginning in the morning and then the day ending in the evening, you understand that this wedding is taking place at the end of the time of the day. So we can understand that this has an application to the very end of time. Who represents the bridegroom? We know that's Christ, right? Who represents the bride? Well, that would be his chosen people, his true church. Who represents the people that want to join in the procession? Yeah, true guests. True, true.
Those who were invited?
Yeah, invited guests. And then you have those joining the procession. You have the bridal party. And then you have individuals joining the procession. So you have guests. You have the bride. You have the bridal party. And then you have a procession. Now we know Christ is leading this procession and there's individuals following him and he's going to collect his bride. Now, in the Eastern customs, you had a betrothal between a man and a woman. Sometimes they were betrothed when they were very young. But even though they weren't yet married, the woman was considered already the wife, and the groom was considered already the husband, even though they had not yet married. So we have here the bride of Christ. You can also find indications in which she's referred to as the wife of Christ, but yet they're not yet married because Christ is coming to take his people home to the wedding, to the marriage. So individuals that were betrothed to each other were considered husband and wife, even though they had not yet married. So you have the bride or the wife. You have the groom or Christ. You have guests that are there. And remember, there's guests at the bride's home, and there's also guests at the father's house. Well, her father's house, but at the home of the groom. And then you have a bridal party. So you see, there's a lot of different groups of individuals that are connected with this whole scene of the marriage. So it's not just for one particular group of people, it's for a whole lot of people. But in order to be at the marriage, you had to be invited. And you also, if you were not strictly there at the home of the groom, you had to join a procession and follow the groom all the way to his house. Any other thoughts or comments on this?
I guess I kind of see this procession of all of these different people that want to join in. To me, it kind of sounds a bit like how the gospel has gone forth, the word has gone forth, and people are gathering and they are trying to follow the bridegroom and the bride to the celebration, to the wedding. And they're coming in from everywhere. And as the procession grows, more people are flocking in to grow. But I think there's going to be a point you're going to bring up. I don't want to jump to it. So I want to stop right there. But that's where I think that part of the procession is at that time.
Yeah, amen. Amen. So you can see here, there is a dwelling house lighted up brilliantly with light. In fact, so much light that it's streaming out from the openings, the windows, the open door. Okay. Brother Joel brought up the gospel. So we see that the gospel light is illuminating and bringing individuals in from the darkness, from the evening. They're being encouraged or invited to come into this dwelling house of light so that they get out of the darkness. But we can understand that's the gospel bringing individuals into the church. But in the church, in these groups, there's an expectant company that are waiting around. So they recognize that just coming into that house of light is not the end result. It's just kind of a stage in which they're waiting for something more. And that's kind of the opposite of how people look at the church today. They believe that when they accept the light and they come into a fellowship, that that's the end. That they've reached the end of the path. And they sit back, they relax, they rest, and they fall asleep. But here we see in this parable that the church is just a staging area. It's not the end of the road. They're waiting for someone, something. So here's an expectant company waiting around in this dwelling house of light, showing that a marriage procession is soon to come to that dwelling house. Now, some may have been there for hours, and perhaps they got tired and fell asleep, because there was no set time in which the groom in this procession was to come and get his bride. It's whenever she was ready and word got back to him that the bride is ready, and then he gathered up everyone in the procession and went to the home of the bride to get his wife. Yeah, amen. We know not the hour. You're right. So there was no set time. It was not like, okay, well, evening comes at 5:30, so at 6:30 the groom's going to be there. There was no set time for the groom to arrive. It's whenever he came. So here we have word getting back to the bridegroom that the bride is ready. So the bridegroom leaves his house, goes to the bride's house to bring her to his house. Now it's kind of different today. Both the groom and the bride kind of both make it to the church or wherever the wedding is going to occur. They kind of travel separately. But here we see that the groom gets the bride and then together they travel to his home. Now, since it's at night, this procession in which the groom leads the way, the bride is there with him, and all of the individuals in that procession follow, they need light. So they're not still at the dwelling house of light. They have left that house. And now they need light of their own as they travel to the groom's house, where a feast is provided. So it's already prepared for all the invited guests. So the invited guests would be obviously the bride, the individuals in the procession, the bridal party. So everyone has to be in that procession unless they already made it to the father's house or the groom's house. They have to be in that procession in order to make it into the marriage feast. If they remain back in the dwelling house of light, they don't make it to the groom's house. They don't make it to the marriage feast. They're left behind. So everyone that wants to join the groom that are in this dwelling house of light have to leave that dwelling house and follow the groom home to the wedding. So if they settle down and fall asleep or are attached or are in some way connected to the dwelling house to the point that they love it more than they love the groom, then they remain connected with the dwelling house. They're not among individuals that are expecting the groom to come. And thus, they don't join the groom, which we know is Christ. They don't join the bride, which we know is his true church. They don't join the procession. And they're left behind. So the church is not the end. It's a place where we wait for the groom to come and lead us out. They were expecting him to come, which meant they were looking for him. Yeah, I mean, you can look at the church as a place to grow up in Christ. But you can also realize that Christ can come to collect his bride wherever she is found. So you don't have to be in a church, in a denomination, in order to grow up into Christ. All that's required is that you're in a dwelling house that's lighted up. And a dwelling house can be your own home. It can be another person's home. It can be anywhere other than just a denomination. For instance, this home church right here can be likened to a dwelling house of light. But this home church is not the end. We're waiting for the Savior to come and lead us home to the marriage. So our eyes are not fixed upon this home church. It's not fixed upon one another in this home church. It's fixed upon the bridegroom. We're waiting for him to come and take us to the wedding feast. Are we part of his bride or true church? Are we part of the bridal party? Are we part of the procession? Are we connected with Christ? So you can see a lot of different applications to this whole scene of this wedding, this bridal party, this procession, and the feast that takes place. A lot of different applications. Any other thoughts or comments, dear ones, before we go to the next paragraph?
I was thinking, what if the people waiting are in the wrong house? They may think it's the right house and they're waiting for the bridegroom, but what if they're fooled by Satan? They're not in the right house. They're keeping the wrong day, or they're not doing what Christ says, and they're fooled.
Yeah, that's a good point. So you can understand that the house filled with light can be any kind of religious gathering. For instance, the Catholic Church, the Baptist Church, the Adventist Church, the Episcopal Church, the Nazarene, and so on. It can be any kind of house in which the bride is in. And the bride represents the followers of God, the children of God. So there's children of God in the Catholic denomination. There's children of God in the Adventist and the Baptist, etc. Some may have more light than others. Some may have more darkness than others, but there's still light there. So Sunday keepers, if they're living up to the light that God has revealed to them and not rejecting light, and they're looking to Christ and willing to follow him, they can be represented as part of the bride or part of the bridal party or those in the procession or will join the procession. So you can see that there's groups of different individuals having different responsibilities, but they were all there at the house to be connected with the bride. But it's not a marriage of one. It's a marriage of two into one. So even though they're there to help the bride, or perhaps are the bride, their focus is also upon the groom who's coming to collect the bride and take her home. But a lot of times individuals are so focused upon the denomination that they don't recognize that there's a need for the groom. All they're concerned about is the bride, to the exclusion of the groom. The Jews fell into that. The temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord are we. There was no room for the groom, for the husband. They were so focused upon the church. The church is everything. The church is all we need. But the bride without a husband cannot be married. She becomes a spinster. So when you look at denominations, their focus is to make up, prepare the bride for her to leave and join the groom, not for her to be made up and stay in the denomination. So the focus of the majority of denominations today is to make up the bride to stay at home and never go with the groom. And when you look at Babylon, Babylon is that very thing. I sit a queen and am no widow. In other words, the bride is everything. The groom is nothing. The Jews were the same way. The temple is everything. And they killed Christ to keep him out of the temple. So to the vast majority of denominations, the end is the church, not preparing people to leave the church in following Christ to the marriage. So here we have the last chapter in Christ Object Lessons, being compared to or being connected with the very last message of mercy for this world. Babylon represents every denomination out there. And they're not preparing the people to make up the bride or be part of the bridal party or be part of the procession to leave the church in order to join Christ on the way to his Father's house. Their whole goal is to try and prevent people from leaving the denomination, to prevent the fulfilling of the loud cry, keeping the people captive to Babylon instead of letting them go to be with the Savior. So whether the church is a mixture of truth and error, which of course is confusion, which is Babylon, or whether they have more light than some of the other churches, the end result for the followers of God is that the church is not where they have their final resting place before Christ comes. The church is to prepare them to join the Savior in leaving the church and following the Lamb whithersoever he leads them. Any thoughts, comments, questions, Dermot? Who'd like to read the next paragraph?
Lingering near the bride's house are 10 young women robed in white. Each carries a lighted lamp and a small flagon for oil. All are anxiously watching for the appearance of the bridegroom. But there is a delay. Hour after hour passes, the watchers become weary and fall asleep. At midnight, the cry is heard, "Behold, the bridegroom cometh. Go ye out to meet him." The sleepers, suddenly awaking, spring to their feet. They see the procession moving on, bright with torches and glad with music. They hear the voice of the bridegroom and the voice of the bride. The 10 maidens seize their lamps and begin to trim them in haste to go forth. But 5 have neglected to fill their flasks with oil. They did not anticipate so long a delay, and they had not prepared for the emergency. In distress, they appeal to their wiser companions, saying, "Give us of your oil, for our lamps are going out." But the waiting five, with their freshly trimmed lamps, have emptied their flagons. They have no oil to spare, and they answer, "Not so, lest there be not enough for us and you, but go ye rather to them that sell, and buy for yourselves."
Amen. Thank you, dear sister. There is a lot in this paragraph. Notice it says lingering near the bride's house. It didn't say that they were within the bride's house. Just near. And there are 10 young women robed in white. These were part of the bridal party. And in the marriage feast, these young women are unmarried. They were virgins. Is there any significance to there being 10? Any ideas?
Kind of reminds me of God's law, the Ten Commandments. That's what it kind of reminds me of there being 10.
Completion?
I'm sorry, I didn't hear that clearly, sister. Did you repeat it?
Is 10 complete? Is that the meaning of the number 10?
Well, it depends. 7 is actually the symbol for perfection or completeness. If you're dealing with like the Ten Commandments, 10 was the completed law. So a comment says 10 represents the perfection of divine order. Okay. Well, let's continue and see if 10 has any significance or if it's just sort of part of the story, but not really that significant. So we see the young women are unmarried. They're robed in white. So they're not robed in black. They're not robed in gray. They're robed in white. And what is the symbol of a garment that is white?
Pure.
Amen. Purity, righteousness, right? So here we see that the bride of Christ, okay, has a house, and then she has 10 maidens that are part of the bridal party. So they're not guests per se. They're part of the bridal party. They're there to aid the bride, to encourage her, to have care for her, to aid her in this whole marriage festivity. And they are robed in white. They have Christ's righteousness. So we're dealing with individuals that are following the truth, that have accepted the Savior, that have his robe of righteousness around them. So they're living up to all the light that they know. Not that they have all the light, but all the light that they know. But they're not the bride. They're friends of the bride. Let's continue. Yeah, bridesmaids, yeah. Each of these 10, each of these bridesmaids has their own lighted lamp and their own small flagon for oil. What would represent the lamp. Well, the Bible says, thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. So the lamp represents God's word. Each of these 10 has God's word for themselves. But this lamp is lit. What does that symbolize? Sorry, I didn't get that.
It was active. They were lit.
Amen. Amen. So they were letting their light shine. So you can see that light represented them as an individual. The light was based upon the lamp, the word of God. But in order for a lamp to be able to maintain a light on the end of it, they needed oil as the basis for keeping the light glowing. What would represent the oil?
The Holy Spirit.
Yeah, that has to be the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
Study.
Study. Amen. Go ahead, repeat that, please.
Study. Knowing God's word.
Well, it's a little more than knowing. It's practicing. So we each must have the Holy Spirit within us in order to allow the word of God to become part of our character and thus allow our light to shine. So you can see it's a combination of the three into one. The lamp represents the word of God. The oil represents the Holy Spirit. And the light on top of the lamp represents us following the word of God, obeying the law of God, living up to the light that we know, letting our light shine for Christ. So each of these virgins, each of these unmarried women, each of these bridesmaids reveal a Christian life being exemplified outward to others. They have the word of God for their own. They have the Holy Spirit living within them and allowing them to follow the truth, to live up to the word of God and letting their light shine for God. So you can see that we're dealing here with Christians. We're not dealing with worldlings. We're dealing with Christians. We're not dealing with Satanists. We're dealing with individuals that have studied God's word for themselves. They have the lamp and are allowing the Holy Spirit to live within them, so that they produce fruits of righteousness. They're clothed with Christ's righteousness. They are living Christ's righteousness to others. That's why their light is shining. Now, it was their responsibility to be directly connected with the bride, to let their light shine with the bride as the bride is following the groom. That was the responsibility of these bridesmaids, to be right there connected with the bride and use their lighted lamps to guide the bride's feet all the way till she got to the groom. Let's continue. All ten, are anxiously watching for the bridegroom. So here we see that they start out anxious for the bridegroom to come. They start out determined to keep their focus waiting and watching for the bridegroom. But hour after hour goes by without the bridegroom appearing. So evening has come. They need their lights on, their lamps lit in order to dispel the darkness. And they're straining their vision, waiting and watching and looking for Christ to come. But hour after hour goes by, they become weary. In other words, they lose their zeal. And then they fall asleep. And at midnight. Now, what is midnight in the nighttime? What is it considered at? Amen. The darkest hour. At midnight, at the darkest possible hour, there's a cry made. Who makes the cry? It's not the bride.
The people?
Well, we'll see what people, but it's not the bride. She doesn't make the cry. It's not the bridesmaids because they all fell asleep. So who makes this cry? Let's continue. Oh, go ahead. Go ahead.
I'm just guessing, really. So I tend to think it is the group of people, but it is an elect group of people. I tend to think it's like the ones that are at the very end. I don't want to say the 144,000 because I tend to think most people are not going to be alive then, but it's some group like that. It's an elect group. I just don't know which one.
It is an elect group. Yes, it is. Hey, remember, the groom and the procession are coming to the bride's house. But at the bride's house, she's within the house, right? She's not outside looking for the groom. Because that's the work of the bridesmaids. But the bridesmaids fell asleep. They were the ones that were to run directly to the bride and say, the groom is coming, we need to go out. But they fell asleep. Unfaithful to their whole responsibility. Unfaithful to the bride. Unfaithful to the groom. So here's the groom with the procession that's following him, finally reaching the house of the bride. And they, the procession, has to give the cry. Behold, the bridegroom cometh. Go ye out to meet him. So here's the groom and his procession having to give the message to the bride, those in the bride's home, and to these 10 bridesmaids, the bridal party. And what was the message? Behold, the bridegroom cometh. Stay in the bride's house. Is that what it said? The groom doesn't go into the bride's house. The bride comes out to meet the groom outside. The bridegroom doesn't take the bride back into her father's house. The bridegroom takes the bride and goes to his own home. So when Christ comes to all the houses of the brides, he doesn't go in. He waits for the bride to come out and meet him. So if you think that you can maintain your membership and association in any denomination in this earth's history, in this last day and age, and make it to heaven, you're sadly mistaken. The denomination is not your resting place until the second coming. Christ is your resting place, and he's not found in the bride's home. He's not found in any of the churches. He's found outside the churches, calling his bride, calling the bride's maids, calling anyone else in the house to come out and to join him. Now it's interesting. The bride's house was her father's house. But the groom doesn't live in the bride's home. He has his own home. And he's coming to get his bride and anyone else who wants to join in this procession. Now, I've heard some, one particular individual, I've heard others as well, but one individual says, if they force me to leave the church, I'll climb in a back window. If they shut the window, I'll come in the door. If they shut the door, I'll come in the back door. If they close the door, I'll break the roof and come down. Well, he didn't say that, but you get the point. But here we see he should have been overjoyed to leave the church if he was going to join the bridegroom. So in this parable, you see the only reason why the bride left, the only reason why the bride or the bride's maids were to leave, the only reason that anyone in the bride's house were to leave was to join the bridegroom. So if you leave the church for any other reason than to join Christ outside, you're leaving for the wrong reason. This parable brings out this point very clearly. The only valid reason for leaving the bride's house, the church, was to join Christ outside. So here, the message that the bridesmaids should have been given to the bride and everyone else in the house had to be given by the procession that was following Christ. The bridegroom cometh, go out to meet him. So the message to leave the church is not found being given in the church. It's not found being given by church members. It's found being given by those that were already outside the church. So those that had already left the church, or those that perhaps never had joined a church but had joined the bridegroom, are found having to give the message to the church, to all the members, that they had to go out to meet Christ if they wanted to be connected with the bridegroom. Can you see why this particular chapter was left to the very last chapter in the book? Can you understand why the loud cry is the very last message that was left for the very end time of the world? This message shows that Christ is not within any of the denominations today. He's outside of them all. And if you want to be connected with Christ, you have to leave the house, the church, the denomination. You can't have both the church and Christ at the same time. It's one or the other. You can't hold on to Babylon and still come out of Babylon and obey God. It's one or the other. You stay in Babylon and are destroyed with Babylon, or you leave Babylon and connect yourself with Christ and follow him. It's the only two choices you have. There's not a third choice called Laodicea. There's not a third choice called riding the fence. There's only two. Yeah, amen. It does include all the secret societies. So at the very darkest hour, the cry to leave the church and join Christ is given to all the churches. So then the 10 bridesmaids that fell asleep, remember, they were clothed in the righteousness of Christ. They were studying God's word for themselves. There's that lamp. They had the Holy Spirit within them. And they were letting their light shine. They fell asleep. Well, they suddenly awoke at this message. Behold, Christ is not part of your church. You have to go out to be with him. And then they spring to their feet. In other words, they were laying down. They were quite comfortable. And then notice what they see. They see the procession moving on. In other words, leaving them behind. And in this procession, it's bright with torches. And now something else is connected with the light. Music. So these bridesmaids wake up. They jump up, and then they notice that they're being left behind. The procession is moving on. Now, the procession wouldn't move on unless the bride had left her house and had joined the bridegroom. So that means the bride left and joined Christ. All while the bridesmaids were sleeping. And then the message is given, kind of the last message of mercy to the people. Go out to meet the bridegroom. So in this procession, we have the bride, we have Christ, we have those that had joined Christ that were already separated from the bride's house. We have individuals, guests there at the bride's house, perhaps joining the procession. And then we have the bridesmaids seeing all of this going on. Now, there was light shining from the windows and the open doors there in the bride's house. But here we see that in the procession, there's a lot of light. And there's a lot of glad singing going on, glad music being played. Now, it didn't say there was glad music taking place there within the bride's house. There was light, but here we see in this procession, there's not just light, there's also music. What is this music being connected with the procession? Any ideas?
Can I guess your experience or your walk with Christ?
That's a very insightful, insightful suggestion. Yes, giving the your personal testimonies, the living witnesses, yes. That is raising the voice and praising God. Any other thoughts?
I think maybe that it's also songs of victory over sin, overcoming. I think that kind of ties into what Sister Grace was saying too. But I think that might be it too.
Yeah, amen, amen. The Bible talks about the song of our experience. Ellen White brings that out as well. So your experience is like you singing a melody that is giving praise to God. It's like a living witness. Any other thoughts what this music could be?
I could be wrong, but I had a thought that it's like, no, I think that's later. I'm thinking of the song of the Lamb and of Moses. So I think I had those two. I think I'm a little ahead of myself.
Yeah, that singing of the song of Moses and the Lamb is on the Sea of Glass there before the City of God. It's just a little ahead, but it is a song of our experience. Comment says song of victory. Yes, yes. So let's go a little farther. In this music, they hear the voice of the bridegroom, that's Christ, and the voice of the bride, that's his true church. So the bride had already joined the bridegroom and were leaving the sleeping virgins and everyone else connected with the bride's house behind. And in this glad music, they hear Christ, and they also hear his true church. So The voice of the bridegroom is truth. It's a message of truth, a message of invitation, a message of warning. Amen. Comment says, is it the loud cry? Amen. I believe it's the three angels' messages connected with the fourth angel. So you have the loud cry. That's what I believe ultimately this music is. But yes, it's a living testimony. It's your own personal testimony of what Christ has done for you. That's one of the greatest sermons that can be preached to others, is a living testimony. So this music that's connected with the bridegroom and the procession, and now with the bride because she's left, is the last message of mercy going forth, and it is bright with light. Now, torches will soon burn up the wood that the torch is of, unless it has like a rag that's wrapped around the end of the torch, and the rag is dipped in some kind of oily mixture. So you can see that these torches have the oil of the Holy Spirit to keep them burning bright. And so connected with this music, connected with the truth, connected with the living testimonies, is the Holy Spirit speaking to all of those individuals back at the bride's house, including the bridesmaids. They hear the voice of Christ and the voice of his true church, and the Spirit is empowering those voices. So what are these 10 now awake maidens going to do? They fell asleep. The bride left. They're still connected with a brideless house. They wake up. They see they're being left behind. They realize that they failed in the most important task as being bridesmaids. What are they going to do? Let's continue. They grab their lamps. What was the lamp? The Word of God, right? And they begin to trim their lamps. So now we have introduced into the story another area, and that is trimming their lamps. And when you have trimming, studying, I believe it's part of it. In an oil, in a vessel of oil, a lamp, you have the major portion of it filled with oil. You have then the end of it where the light shines, and in order to bring the oil up to the end, you have what's called a wick. That wick can be string, it can be cord, it can be anything that's kind of porous that will transfer the oil from the main part of the lamp up to the end of the lamp so that it can then be lit and have the flame get enough oxygen combined with the oil to keep the light burning. But as it burns, it leaves behind as a waste material what's called creosote. That creosote is black. It's very sticky, and the blackness coats everything it comes in contact with. It's very difficult to get rid of. So the more black creosote that is left on the border between where the oil comes in and the fire burns the oil, right at that junction, the longer it's allowed to burn, the more creosote builds up until finally the creosote is so thick that the oil can barely make its way through that black tarry substance to keep the light burning. So if you want your light to burn very bright, then the flame on the end has to be big. And that means you have to trim, you have to cut away all that black soot, that black creosote, so that the oil can have free access to the end of the wick, and then the light can be bright. So the bigger the creosote, the less big the light, which means it becomes dimmer and dimmer and dimmer. So the maiden's awake. They see they're being left behind. They realize that they are unfaithful to their trust, to their responsibilities. And they trim their lamps. They realize that their light is very, very dim because they've been sleeping and not watching. So they start to trim away the creosote in haste to try and catch up with the procession and the bridegroom who's leaving them behind. Comment in the room. Could our brain represent that wick which absorbs the oil? We absorb knowledge from our brain. That's interesting. I think it plays into that because obviously someone without a brain could not trim their lamps or do anything like that. So, yeah, definitely. So these 10 maidens grab their lamps. They realize that the light is very dim. So they trim the creosote off, and they do so hastily to be able to catch up with the procession before it leaves them forever. And then we have introduced into this kind of a difference between these 10 maidens. Half of them, 5 of them, did not fill their flasks with enough oil. The reason that they didn't prepare was they didn't think it was going to be so long of a delay before the bridegroom came. And so they didn't prepare for the emergency. What is this emergency here? Any ideas? Yeah, amen. The brain with the spinal cord does resemble a wick. Amen. This emergency was them hearing the message to separate from the church because the bride was no longer there and they were being left behind. This was their last chance to join Christ. Their last chance. That is an emergency. So when the message to separate from the church comes to you, it's an emergency. But so many people go right back to sleep. They may wake up, but then they go back to sleep. I'm not leaving the church. I'm going to stay with the church until Christ comes. They don't recognize the emergency. Christ is not there. The bride has left. That means their church is Christless. And they don't recognize the emergency. Yeah, amen. The train is departing. It's the last call. All aboard. The doors are beginning to shut. What are you going to do? You're going to run with every bit of energy you have and jump through the door before it's forever closed? So the call to come out of the church signals an emergency. What are you going to do? And it was only the call to come out of the church that woke up the 10 sleeping virgins. No other message woke them up. The message of Christ and his righteousness didn't wake them up. The message of the state of the dead didn't wake them up. The message of the Sabbath being on Saturday and not Sunday didn't wake them up. The only message that woke them out of sleep was, go out of your Christless church and join the Savior and his true church outside. That was the only message that woke them out of sleep. And it had to be a loud cry to awaken them. So any other message other than the loud cry didn't wake them out of sleep. They continued to sleep on. So many people don't understand that. I've heard individuals say, well, you know, God may have given the loud cry to you to preach, but he didn't give it to me to preach. He only gave me the message of Christ's righteousness to preach, the message of justification and sanctification to preach, but he didn't give me the loud cry, so I'm not going to preach it. They fail to realize that the only message that wakes people out of sleep in Christless churches in Babylon is the message to come out of her. And that message is the last message of mercy. It's an emergency. So in the beginning, we see 10 maidens. They're all robed in white. They all have lighted lamps. They all have flagons for oil. All 10 of them fall asleep. All 10 of them wake up at the message to come out of the church and to join Christ outside because he's leaving you behind. The Holy Spirit impresses the truth upon their heart. They all 10 seize their lamps. They trim the wicks. And then they reach for their flasks of oil. They have to replenish the oil that the light had used up in burning while they were sleeping. And it's at this point that you begin to notice a difference among the 10. 5 didn't bring enough oil to keep their lamp burning past midnight. So what are they going to do? They don't have enough to keep their light burning, which means they're going to stumble in the darkness and fall in a ditch. Yeah, they were sleeping with their light on. So in distress. So we see that five of this group of ten are in distress. They appeal to their wiser companions, the other five maidens, and they say, give us of your oil because our lamps are going out. In other words, their lamp was starting to flicker on and then off and then on and then off. But the waiting five had freshly trimmed their lamps and they had to use all the oil left in their flagons so that their light would grow bright. So they don't have any oil to spare. And notice what they say in response. Not so. In other words, I can't give you any, because there won't be enough for our lamp to shine and for your lamp to shine. There's only enough for one. So they've already emptied the flagon of oil into their lamp to keep the freshly trimmed wick burning. And they don't have any other oil left. So now we see a difference. Five of these ten have brightly shining lamps, and five of these ten have lamps that are flickering on and off. What does that flickering on and off represent?
Backsliding.
Well, remember, having your lamp lighted is letting your light shine. That is living the life of Christ in your own. So here they don't have enough oil. The oil represents the Spirit. They don't have enough grace to keep their Christian life moving forward, growing in grace. They don't have enough. Amen. Vacillating. They have an on-again, off-again Christian experience.
Isn't that kind of like, I had mentioned like faith, but isn't that like, that the reason why I said it is kind of like a, oh yeah, I believe, but then, but I don't really believe that. And yeah, I believe this, but so maybe that I just summed it up like that, but it's kind of like a on again, off again kind of faith kind of thingy.
Yeah. Yeah. I mean, you need, without faith, it's impossible to please God. So you're allowing your character to represent Christ, and that of course includes obeying him, which is a combination of faith and works with grace, right, in order to accomplish it. So this on again, off again can be likened to doing things for Christ in faith and then not doing anything for Christ without faith. You have the Holy Spirit sometimes, and then you don't have the Holy Spirit other times. You follow God, but then other times you don't follow him. In other words, you're obedient and then disobedient. You are righteous and then you're unrighteous. So It's a divided, yeah, straddled. It's a divided relationship with Christ. Sometimes you serve him and sometimes you serve the devil. So your light is not shining brightly. It's going out. But notice, they're told to go to those who sell oil so that you can buy enough to fill your flagon and then be able to keep your light burning brightly. Now notice this. The five that were wise left to join the procession and the bridegroom. The five that were foolish left, but went a different direction. They went to those that sell oil and bought from them. So they left, but they didn't join the bridegroom. Yeah, it's a good question. Who is the seller of the oil? Any ideas?
I think it's the preachers, the false preachers that like to say peace, peace, and safety and things like that. And they ultimately are working for the devil. So I think that, yeah, they're... I call them in there snake oil salesmen, because you're not going to get the thing that really makes you healthy or heal, you're going to get something that's different.
Yeah. Another comment says pastors or ministers. Yeah, those that deal in the Holy Spirit, those that deal in the oil, right? So you have the situation here in which the five wise left the bride's house and joined the procession. They joined the bridegroom. They joined the bride. In other words, they're adding their light to illuminate Christ and his bride. Yeah. The rancid oil. Yeah. The foolish went to buy oil for themselves. Now, it doesn't say they left. I mean, I mentioned that they did leave the bride's house, but they were outside the house to begin with. They really weren't within the house. They were outside. So whether there was a pastor or whether there was an oil dealer there still within the bride's house, or whether they had to go somewhere else to find that oil salesman, we're not really told. All that we're told is that they didn't leave to join the bridegroom. So we have Christians that are robed in Christ's righteousness, that study the Bible for themselves, that have the Holy Spirit within them, providing them grace and divine power to let their light shine to others in good deeds and in obedience to God and sharing the truth. These bridesmaids are true Christians. We need to understand it. They're true Christians. But these true Christians fell asleep. And only half of them, only five of them, were able to overcome their sleepiness, to overcome the blackness that coated their hearts, to trim it all away, and join Christ, the bride, and the procession outside of the bride's house. the other half, the other five, even though they were true Christians in the beginning, were not leaving the church. They did not join the bridegroom or the bride or the procession at this time. That's key to remember. So the message is given. All 10 of these true Christians wake up. Only 5 of them have what it takes to leave the church and join the Savior. The other 5 don't have what it takes to leave the church and join the Savior. They have to find oil. Now, this is just 2 paragraphs. Look at how much spiritual truth is contained just in these 2 paragraphs. And we're not done. Can you see the loud cry depicted here, dear ones?
May I ask a question? It's in reference to you saying that they were all true Christians. Okay, I guess I get that to the point where they all had oil at one time, their lamps were burning at one time, but then when the crisis came, only 5 had oil with their lamps, and the other 5 didn't. So I guess my question is it at that point it was seen that they were not ready and not really true Christians because they could not join the bride and the bridegroom? So it's just a thought that I'm wondering about that because, yeah, I get it. Well, and they both slept, yes, and they both had oil in their lamps and they slept because it was the bridegroom was tarrying. But those that got up and got ready and they had oil by God's grace, they were wise and they joined the procession. The others didn't and couldn't and had to go. I kind of wonder, would they still be considered true Christians then at that point? It's a thought that I kind of wonder about.
Well, all 10 of them started out true Christians. But I guess you can say when they fell asleep, they were no longer true Christians because they're sleeping. They're not active anymore. And 5 of them redeemed themselves, right? They became true Christians again. And the other 5 didn't redeem themselves. They didn't become true Christians again. So you're right, dear brother. So what makes us a true Christian? Yeah, to be converted or to be reconverted, right? True, true. What makes us a true Christian is one who follows and exemplifies Christ. In order to follow and exemplify Christ, we have to have a lamp, the Word of God. We have to have a flagon for oil, the Holy Spirit. And we have to allow our light, the wick, combined with the oil and then a flame to burn brightly. We also have to be robed in white, the righteousness of Christ. That's what it means to be a true Christian. So you can have a true Christian who falls asleep, but now they're sort of on autopilot. Their oil is burning. Their lamp is still going. But the blackness of soot, of creosote, is building up thicker and thicker and thicker and thicker while they sleep. until their light that used to be very bright is now very dim and maybe beginning to flicker. So in order to be a true Christian, you have to be clothed in the robe of Christ's righteousness, which means all your past sins need to be forgiven and you're not continuing to live in sin. You have to study God's word for yourself. You have to have the Holy Spirit for yourself, because the Holy Spirit working in someone else doesn't benefit you at all. And you have to let your light shine and keep it trimmed. Keep that blackness of selfishness away from your heart. Cut it away when it appears. Don't let it build up. Then you're a true Christian. But the more that blackness of selfishness is seen in your life, the less of a true Christian you are. So very good point, dear brother. Any other thoughts or comments?
I want to share a comment that goes along with the parable of the 10 virgins. It's a lesson that it goes along with the lessons I learned from the garden. It, and the topic is about vegetables, and two in particular have a certain connection. The first one is about leafy vegetables. It says here that leaf vegetables can be grown in a garden. Some are cooked, but most are eaten raw in salads. Some of your favorites maybe Brussels sprouts, cabbage, chard, Chinese cabbage, cress, endive, kale, lettuce, and spinach. Celery and rhubarb are petioles or leaf stalks. Petioles support the leaf blades and are connected to the stem of a plant. These vegetables help our bodies grow healthy, especially when eaten in their raw state. The 10 virgins need spiritual growth. Revelation 22:2 says, and the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. Some require well-prepared vegetables to meet their needs. Others have not been able to use vegetables without suffering the consequence. For those who can use them, good vegetables prepared in a healthful manner are better than soft mushes or porridge. This parable is from Councils on Diet and Foods, pages 322-323. It's one of the books Mom and I have read a while ago. And the top food to learn about is the cabbage. It says here, the cabbage is a biennial herb. It grows well in all climates. As it grows, the leaves close and form a head. It is harvested about 3 months after planting. It is rich in vitamins, iron, calcium, and phosphorus. The leaves of the cabbage can remind us of the healing leaves of God's word, as it has precept upon precept, as the cabbage has leaf upon leaf, as in Isaiah 28:10. Jeremiah 15:16 says, thy words were found, and I did eat them. The leaves of the cabbage join together to form a solid head. The precepts of God's word are joined together to form solid truth, which testify of our head, Christ Jesus. Search the scriptures, they testify, John 5:39. Eaten raw, cabbage cleanses the digestive tract. as applied as a poultice, the fresh leaves can soothe rheumatic pain. 3, the fresh juice is good for internal ulcers and hemorrhoids. 4, the red cabbage juice made into a syrup is good for chronic coughs, bronchitis, and asthma. 5, the crushed leaves of a white cabbage or its green leaves can help in the healing of blistered areas. And 6, the cabbage juice stimulates the growth of hair. Wash the scalp twice a day with the juice. These are all 6 lists of all the benefits cabbage can do. Using vegetables for medicine is being a wise virgin. When we feel good, we are more alert to the voice of the Holy Spirit. And when we feast upon God's word, it becomes a part of our character, like food becomes part of our bodies. Vegetables, those in the leafy kind which we're discussing about, can also remind us of the foolish virgins who will be cut down by the heavenly husband. Job 8:16-14 says, "He is green before the sun, and his branch shooteth forth in his garden. So are the paths of all that forget God, and the hypocrite's hope shall perish. Whose hope shall be cut off?" And next we have the root vegetables. And the main vegetable discussed is about the carrot. It says in this part, the root is the first part of a plant to develop. It grows downward into the ground because most of the food of the plant is in the ground. Roots are like the stomach of the plant because they take elements from the soil and turn it into material to build up the plant. Some root roots are vegetables. There are fibrous root vegetables like the sweet potatoes. There are the enlarged fleshy parts of fibrous roots. The taproot is the enlarged part of a root that grows straight down. Some root vegetables are beets, carrots, parsnips, radishes, rutabagas, and turnips. Like the wise virgins, root vegetables store up necessary elements for the future in their vessels, or the taproots. It brings to mind Psalm 31:19. Oh, how great is thy goodness, which thou hast laid up for them that fear thee. In the thick bulb of the onion, or the thick long root of the parsnip, we see a lesson. The plant has laid up these storehouses, or taproots, a supply of nourishment which it may see when it is going to shoot up into leaves and flowers. Roots are like savings banks for the plant. Let them picture to your mind the fact that God has laid up goodness for you to tap into. It is the secret ingredient of becoming a wise virgin. The root part of the root vegetables being hidden from light and buried in the earth can remind us to judge nothing before the time until the Lord come, who will bring hidden things of darkness and will make manifest the counsels of our hearts. And then shall every man have praise of God. 1 Corinthians 4:5. Only God can look into a person's heart or root. It is not our work to try to discern who are the wisest or the foolish virgins. Our work is to keep our own hearts until harvest day. If the root be holy, so are the branches. Romans 11:16. Carrots are known for their bright orange color and their sweet, delicious taste. The 5 wise virgins were known for their bright life and their sweet Christian experience. Carrots help to purify the blood. They benefit the kidneys and the urinary tract. When treating eye disease, carrot juice is very helpful. Carrot juice helps skin problems like eczema and psoriasis. It helps to increase the red corpuscles in the blood. Carrot juice is recommended for duodenal ulcers. It's mixed with spinach or beetroot juice. Raw carrots can expel worms. Whenever possible, eating vegetable raw is much more beneficial. It is like studying the word or lamp for yourself rather than letting another study or cook it for you. Raw vegetables always have more value unless the digestive powers are weak. The healing value of root vegetables makes one think of the healing virtue found in Christ, the root out of dry ground. Isaiah 53:2. Root vegetables can also remind us of Ephesians 3:17-19, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that ye being rooted and grounded in love may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ which passeth knowledge, that ye might be filled with all the fullness of God. The roots of such vegetables as carrots, parsnips, turnips, and beets are full of goodness as compared to the roots of other types of vegetables. They can symbolize the five wise virgins who are full of grace as well as truth. Roots are like vessels for storage. Little by little, the plant accumulates nourishment and stores it away. Likewise, the work of grace in the life is a slow, progressive buildup of the character of Christ from the soul to a person that's filled with all the fullness of God. The writer writes, are we drawing from the ground representing Christ in Ephesians 3:17, those elements we need to perfect our development day by day? We need to take up his character so that it becomes our life, his will instead of ours, his way instead of our way, his goodness instead of our goodness, which is as filthy rags. Speaking the truth in love, you may grow up into him in all things. Ephesians 4:15. Let us ask God to make us as the five wise virgins who not only have the truth or lamp, but also have the love or the oil of the Spirit that makes the truth a human power in others' lives. So we see the benefits of both the leafy vegetables and the root vegetables, and both the cabbage and the carrot. Without God as our head of us, our roots, spiritually, we will be withered and be too weak to help cling on to his word. And without clinging to his word, then we can't even be prepped to be the good, faithful servants we can be. Also, if we don't have his presence, like the sunlight reflecting on us, then we'll show that our purity is impure, and that we're not worthy of being his servants or giving out his gospel. Just as both vegetables have their benefits stored inside them to give them the energy and nutrients we need for our bodies, that's all the intentions God has for us in his word. And we keep reading them every day, keep learning from it every day. We're getting the energy and nutrients he plans to feed in us to make us be strong and healthy. And that it's even the case that he wants even for people around the world today. And just as they learning in all the good benefits of these vegetables, they still don't know anything about the creator who made them in the first place. Without the nutrients, they're already sick, virtually speaking, not physically. And that's more the reason why his dirt had easy begin he spread out. And just as the five wise virgins had the oil prepared in them and were ready to go meet up with the bridegroom and to attend the wedding, that's even the case for us. But by being alert for God, then we're having ourselves of being ready for when his coming will occur, which is, we know, is not long from now. And that's more the reason why his word needs to be given out today, so that others today can also be alert and also be prepared when the Lord comes. He's even in the presence as we speak, but people are not knowing that. and without it, their roots are also becoming dry and unnurtured. And for those you know who may have, you know, put God behind them, they're already letting their roots get withered up, and they'll know that they'll be doomed if they don't cling on to it. And as long as we pray for others and even on being good to who we are and good in God's eyes, who knows, maybe we can inspire them to go back to following me like they should. For God, that's where all good life, all spiritual life will begin, and how it will be for the rest of the years to come. And that's the comment I want to give.
Amen. Thank you, dear brother. Any other thoughts or comments, dear one? Well, one last point I want to bring out here before we close. With the 10 virgins, 5 were able to redeem the time because the days are evil and they became reconverted to God. And 5 were foolish. They were not able to redeem the time because they didn't have enough of the oil, didn't have enough of the spirit in their lives. So the foolish then asked the wise, "We need some of your oil." But the wise couldn't give them any because they had just enough for themselves. The oil, of course, represents the Holy Spirit. This means that we cannot give the Holy Spirit from us to others. It's something they have to have for themselves. So just because you may be a true Christian and have an abundance of the Holy Spirit working within you, you cannot give of your abundance of the Holy Spirit to someone else. They have to go to God and plead for the Spirit to fill them themselves. Yeah, amen. It's personal. It's a personal work. I cannot give you of my character. That's something you have to work out for yourself. Right? So it's the same with the Spirit. The Spirit is given by God to those who ask for him. And if you're asleep, you don't realize your need to ask. And the spirit that you had yesterday is not a promise that you'll have the same amount or more today unless you ask for him. And God promises to give the spirit to those who ask. So the reason why the wise couldn't give the Holy Spirit, couldn't give the oil to the foolish, was not because they were selfish or thinking of themselves. They couldn't give their oil to the foolish. It was impossible because it was a personal receiving of the Spirit. So we're not dealing here with stinginess or selfishness or a lack of self-sacrifice. We're dealing with an impossibility. No one can give the Spirit to anyone else. The only way you get the Spirit is by going to God and asking for him. and that is personal. So any last thoughts? Yeah, go ahead, brother.
Yeah, that's like trying to give somebody the ability to be truthful who likes to lie. And you've practiced, by God's grace, to be honest and truthful. Or someone who, you know, doesn't like responsibility, but you need to give them some responsibility because you have practiced responsibility. You know, those are things that you just can't give anybody. They have to develop that themselves.
Yeah, amen, amen. Now, can you buy the Spirit? Remember Simon Magnus, I think it was, wanted to buy the Spirit from Paul? Not Paul, sorry, Peter. It was impossible. In fact, Simon received a condemnation for thinking that he could use money to buy the Spirit. So, yeah, and there was a question saying that since Christ looked down and was watching this bridal party and all that was taking place, if this is really a parable or not. And it is a parable, but it's based upon real situations. Now, Christ and his disciples didn't sit up there on the hill looking down at a bridal party for hours and hours and hours until midnight. But this parable is based upon this particular situation of there being a bridal party waiting for the bridegroom to come to go to the marriage. So it's based upon the situation of a bridal party intending to join the bridegroom in the marriage. But this other part in here about waiting until midnight, and then the cry is made, and then the oil wasn't enough for all of it. This is all part of the parable that Christ added on to this real marriage situation. So it is a parable, but it's based upon real things. Just like with the seeds being sown in the field, it's a parable, but it's based upon real things. Because when the seed was sown, some of it fell among the thorns, some of it fell on the wayside, some of it was eaten up by birds. I mean, all of that was based upon what could happen. But the parable was designed to teach important lessons of truth. So that is what Christ is doing here. So we each have to have a personal relationship with God in order to be part of his church. Question says, aren't all the parables that way, Elder Bob? I'd say most of them, because the Good Samaritan, that was based on actual incidents. And Christ put it into the setting of a parable. So I'd say most of the parables are real events that have been added on to teach an important lesson. But not all of them. Sometimes it was just a common belief of the people that Christ put into a parable to teach a lesson. And the common belief was not based in fact. For instance, like Lazarus and the beggar, you know, Abraham wasn't there guarding the gate, right? Anyway. So most of the parables Christ drew from natural things in order to teach important truths. And he was the greatest teacher that has ever lived. He knew what he was doing. And And our dear brother Josh is following in his footsteps, taking the things of nature and bringing out spiritual lessons. So keep up the good work, dear brother. Go ahead. Any last thoughts before we end today's meeting? Please go right ahead. Amen. Amen. There is so much spiritual truth connected with this last chapter, connected with this message. It's amazing. And we haven't gone over all the spiritual lessons that are there. We're just touching the highlights. There is so much more. And praise God for giving us of His Spirit to understand. Well, next time we'll pick it up at the paragraph that starts out, while they went to buy, and of course, you cannot buy the oil. You cannot buy the Spirit. But anyways, they're going out to find someone to sell them the oil. So that's where we'll pick it up next time, and that looks like about halfway down on page 406. And what kind of spiritual insights are we going to discover next time? It's amazing, dear ones. Now, who would like to offer closing prayer?
Dear and gracious Heavenly Father Jesus, we thank you so much for such an abundant meal in this study that we've received. And as your children, dear Lord, there is so much we still have yet to learn and understand. And we are at different stages of this understanding. So we pray, Almighty God, that you'll please continue to bless us with your loving kindness and grace, and grant us, even according to the promise of your word, wisdom. For you have said, if any man lacketh wisdom, let him ask of God, who giveth to all liberally and upbraideth not. So we are asking for that, Lord, so that we can be ready, not just ready to do our part in our own individual way, but ready to reach others, to warn others, to alert others in our own families, in our neighborhoods, in our community. This last great message of grace and warning, we're praying, dear Lord, please help us to know how to do it. You have given each of us, my Lord, many different talents, some more than others, some only a few, but yet, Lord, you have blessed each one. Help us to know how to use them to your glory, O Lord, in broadening the boundaries of the kingdom of God. We thank you, O Lord God, for all the mercies and grace that you poured out on us. Please be with us all in this next section of Holy Communion as we bind closer together with you, dear Lord, being more and more intimately identified with you, O Lord. And we pray that also it helps us to grow more humble towards each other, loving towards each other, and well knit and tied together as one body in Christ. In Jesus' name we pray, O Lord. Amen.
Amen. Thank you, dear brother. Let us take an 11-minute break and meet back here at 12:40 Pacific or 3:40 Eastern for our main church service. And again, it is foot washing and communion. So this is a high Sabbath day. So we'll meet back here at 12:40 Pacific or 3:40 Eastern.